If you've got your Bibles this morning, turn to Jonah chapter 4. If you don't have them, that's fine. We'll have the text up on the screen as well. I've been pretty honest and open in telling you all that this book has been a little bit of a struggle for me. And some of you have said, boy, you keep stepping on my toes. And I'm going to tell you, I've run all over myself with a Mack truck these last 3 weeks. And Jonah and the people on the boat with him are afraid that all is going to be lost. It's that bad. It's that dire. And the guys, the sailors with him, figure out pretty quick that Jonah's the cause of this problem, that God is angry with him. And so they ask him, what do we do? You know, and in that moment, Jonah could have said, let me just go before God and let me take care of this. I've been running and I've learned my lesson. I'm going to go to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't do that. Jonah says, throw me overboard and then everything will be over. I think in Jonah's mind is he's choosing death over the other alternative, going and ministering to this heathen nation. Well, they throw Jonah overboard, but God's not done with him. And so he appoints a great fish. And this is where we're familiar with that. We make the whole book of Jonah about Jonah and the fish. And really, I mean, it's not even a fraction of it. That's just one of the things that God appoints to teach Jonah a lesson. But the fish comes and swallows him up, and 3 days and three nights he spends there. He has plenty of time to think about what he's done. And during that time, God begins to do some work in Jonah's heart. You see, Jonah's heart was the occasion for everything that we see in this entire book. We can come, when we get to the end of chapter 4, we can come to the end of this book and we can say, well, the storm was the occasion, or the fish was the occasion, or Nineveh was the occasion, or the plant, or the worm. Those were the occasion. Those were not the occasion, folks. Those were the means. Those were the methods, the object lessons that God uses to accomplish his purpose. The occasion for this whole book, folks, is Jonah's heart. You see, it looked like we don't have a tremendous amount of light on Jonah's life and ministry outside of this book. I referenced 2 Kings 14 or 19 offers us maybe two other verses about Jonah, talking about his ministry there in the northern kingdom in Israel. And from what we read there, it looked like a successful ministry. And so we could look at that and we could say, man, Jonah is a prophet of God. He's up there in the northern kingdom doing what God's calling him to do, having success in ministry. And we could say, man, praise God for Jonah. Jonah's doing what Jonah needs to do. But when God looks at Jonah, God doesn't look at Jonah's actions. He doesn't look at his front that perhaps he puts on. God looks at Jonah's heart. And when God sees Jonah's heart, he sees a heart that's full of Jonah. And that's not a good thing. When I look at my own heart, I don't want to see a heart that's full of Joel. I want to see a heart that looks like the heart of God. And that wasn't Jonah's heart. And so God had to work these things in his life to accomplish, to bring about this change. And Jonah, he was stubborn, wasn't he? He wanted to do things the hard way. And so he fled, so he took off, and God had to appoint the storm, and then God had to appoint the fish. Warren Wiersbe says the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And that was certainly the case for Jonah. As we looked at chapter 3 last week, we saw that Jonah, in his time of reflection in the belly of the fish, came to this realization that salvation is from the Lord. That's the last thing that he says before the fish yaks him up onto the dry ground. He says, salvation's of the Lord. For the first time in the belly of that fish, God worked to put Jonah in a place of the heathen. You see, because that's the fundamental problem there. Jonah, he's an Israelite. He's one of God's chosen people. He doesn't need to, at least in his mind, he's okay. He's taken care of. He's one of the chosen ones. And so why should he be concerned with these heathens in Nineveh? You know, and so one of the things that God has to do is put Jonah in a place where all of a sudden he's not feeling so privileged. And that begins to happen in the belly of the fish. And Jonah thinks, and he comes to this conclusion, salvation's of the Lord. Blech, there he is, onto the dry ground. All right, that's the abbreviated non-turn your stomach before lunchtime. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. We talked about that last week. Praise God. Because that phrase, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, implies what? Implies a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time. I have no doubt that if the second time Jonah had said, not going, God would have said, all right, here we go again. Here's the storm. Here's the fish. Folks, our God is not a God that watches you mess up and then says, I'm going to put you on a shelf because you're a bum. That's how we in our flesh love to act towards others, isn't it? That's not our God, though. God comes to Jonah a second time. And praise the Lord, the second time Jonah went, maybe a little bit reluctantly, but he went. He goes to Nineveh, and he's looking at the city. He says it's a 3 days walk from one part of the city to the other. That's huge. It's a huge city. And according to the record, Jonah gets 1 day in proclaiming the message that God gave him to proclaim. And the message was, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. The same word of judgment proclaimed on Sodom and Gomorrah. And boy, Sodom and Gomorrah got overthrown, didn't they? That was the word of judgment for Nineveh. There's no ounce, from what I can tell, in the word that Jonah says of grace or mercy in that message of judgment. It's pretty cut and dry. 40 days, you guys are going to get what's coming to you. But perhaps the Ninevites saw the slightest bit of hope in the fact that Jonah was sent to share that message with them. And they grabbed hold of that hope. And they acted in the only way that they knew how. And that was to humble themselves. And it was a miracle of God, folks. This revival sweeps through the city. It doesn't, according to the record, it doesn't even look like Jonah made it all the way through the city. It looks like he spends 1 day out there and word begins to travel and travel and travel and travel until finally it's reached the king and everybody else, from the greatest to the least, the oldest to the youngest, and they all respond in the same way. Putting on sackcloth, sitting on ashes, fasting, in hopes that God will have mercy on them. We saw at the end, that verse 9 of chapter 3, the king says, who knows, maybe God will relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. That's all that they have to hold on to. And God, in verse 10, saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. And then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God sees what they've done, and he says, okay. You know, these people didn't have the light, the same light that the Israelites had. They didn't have the tabernacle. They didn't have the understanding of how the sacrifice works. All they knew to do was to humble themselves before God. And apparently that was good enough. You know, Jesus said later on, Luke 11, he's talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he says, man, the Ninevites, the men of Nineveh, they're going to stand up and they're going to be in judgment of you guys. You know, I don't think Jesus would have said that if this had been some kind of superficial thing. I don't know how many of you have had the privilege of leading somebody to the Lord, but shy of your own salvation experience, it's the next best thing. And it will just... it's amazing, miracle of God, to be used of him to lead someone to the Lord. You would think that Jonah would have been thrilled to death. Praise God, this whole city has just turned and repented, and God has said, okay, I'm not going to overthrow the city. You would think, right? Listen to chapter 4, verse 1. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. You know, just when you think Jonah's starting to get it, it does something like this, and you want to smack your forehead again and say, come on, Jonah. It greatly displeased him, and he became angry. 500,000 people come to know God, and Jonah's angry. You know, the modern translations, that's the New American Standard. The modern translations don't even really come close to conveying the intensity of the Hebrew there. A literal translation would have looked more like this. It was evil to Jonah, a great wickedness, and he was burning. Now, that doesn't read quite as eloquently, does it? But that's what the Hebrew conveys. In Jonah's mind, God had done evil, and it absolutely tore him up. He's beside himself with anger. And it's at that point that he lets us know why he tried to avoid God's call in the first place. Verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and he said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I mean, can you believe it? He's angry with God. He says how angry he is with God, and then he's just like, just go ahead and take my life. It's not even worth living anymore. But the story of Jonah is the story of us. We'll sit back and we'll critique his successes and failures and remember that his story is our story. The storms look different. The fish look different. But the story is the same. And as Jonah fails, we fail. And as the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, the word of the Lord comes to us a second time. And praise God for that. It's interesting if you compare Jonah's plea to die here with Elijah's back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Hadn't been too long. It was last year we looked at Elijah. They both begged the Lord to take their life, but their motivations were very different. Elijah had done everything that God had asked him to do. He had acted in obedience in every, you know, go proclaim to the heathen king, okay, go to Cherith, okay, go to Zarephath, okay, go to Mount Carmel, okay. I mean, he did it just like that. Everything that God said to do, he did. He was the epitome of obedience. And Elijah thought that God was going to use his ministry to bring about a nationwide revival. And it doesn't happen. Elijah says, surely revival is going to sweep through the land, and it doesn't happen. And Elijah's crushed by that. He's crushed to the point of wanting to die. Jonah, on the other hand, did everything the wrong way, acted in disobedience every single time. And when revival came, he despised Nineveh even more and got extremely angry with God to the point of wanting to die. The sinfulness of people depressed Elijah, and the goodness of God depressed Jonah. When you read verses 4 and 5, it's reminiscent of a child's temper tantrum. Verse 4, the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? We don't even get a response from Jonah. Verse 5 says, Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. You parents ever experienced that with your kids? You ask a logical question that actually requires some reflection, and and they know that they're wrong, so what do? They just leave. They go pout, yeah, exactly. And that's what Jonah does. He goes and sits out east of the city to see what would happen in the city, is what verse 5 said. Why does Jonah sit and wait? Jonah doesn't know yet exactly what's going to happen. All he knows is that something dramatic has taken place in Nineveh. It doesn't look like he wants it to look, and he's terribly upset about it. But perhaps he hopes that their repentance will fizzle out, and there will still be room for judgment, because that's what was in his heart.
Let's press pause for a second, because there is some application here that I think will do all of us some good. I said that the occasion for this book was Jonah's heart and how it didn't look like the heart of God. Maybe we've been through the last 3 weeks and you say, okay, I've learned something new about Jonah. That's great. You know, next time we go through it, I'll be a little more knowledgeable on it. Maybe the Lord's used this to really speak to you in some area of your life. But as we come to this particular portion, I mean, I'm standing in the middle of the road, arms wide open, and here comes the Mack truck and just lays me out. Folks, we all have Ninevites in our lives, don't we? The Ninevites were, I mean, you could mention it, and Jonah tense up with rage. Go to Nineveh. No. Go to Nineveh. Fine. But I won't like it. Who are the Ninevites in your life? Who are the Ninevites in your life, folks? We've got the most, I don't want to say bizarre reasons, because sometimes we have good reason. But when I look at our nation, I see racial tension, I see social tension, I see economic tension, political tension, and those tensions, if unchecked in our lives, turn into something not good. And before we know it, we look at a certain group of people, and when we see them, we just, it's like we're staring Nineveh in the face. Who are your Ninevites? Are they in a cult? Are they hard left? Are they hard right? Do they wear a uniform? Are they homosexual? Do they have a coexist bumper sticker on their car? Are they on welfare? Do they have a criminal record? Are they dying of AIDS in Africa? Are they flying planes into buildings? It would be easy for us to look at Jonah's opinion of Nineveh and say, he doesn't know the evil that we know. He doesn't see the evil that we see today. Folks, the people of Nineveh, they would skin people alive and tack their skin to a wall to just serve as a little warning. We're not to be messed with. I mean, we don't see anything that hasn't been seen before. What's your attitude towards them? Would it make your heart happy if God just wiped them off the face of the earth? Or would it make your heart happy to see the Lord do a miracle in their life? I told you, folks, I've had a hard time with this week. Because my flesh says I'd love to see God just overturn a lot of people on this earth. But I think that the thing that God is going to go on to show Jonah is that that's not the mentality to have. The mentality to have would be one that says, I would delight so much more to see God do a tremendous miracle in their life. And I think you'll see that through this object lesson that God's going to share with Jonah. Look at verse 5. Jonah went out from the city. He sat east of it. He's still hoping for judgment. He made shelter for himself. He sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. And so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. This is the first time in the whole book Jonah's been happy about anything. But he's happy about this plant. Verse 7, but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. It rained on his parade a little bit, didn't it? When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Three times there, God appoints something to happen. There's something that he wants to show Jonah. There's something he wants to accomplish. He wants to help Jonah see the value in the things that he values. And folks, God values people. God values people. Here's the lesson. It's hot. Jonah's camped out waiting to see what happens. He throws some things together. He makes a little shelter to keep the sun off of himself. God appoints that plant to grow up to shield Jonah from the sun. Did Jonah deserve that? No. Jonah's being a stink, as I would call Eli. He's being a stink. He's being a brat. But Jonah's extremely happy about it. Extremely happy about this plant. He didn't deserve it. He didn't make it happen, but he's thrilled about it. The next morning, God appoints a worm to kill the plant, so there goes his shade. And after that, he appoints a scorching east wind. I don't even want to know what that felt like, but I've been in high desert area, and it's miserable. Absolutely miserable. But God appoints these things to happen. He's trying to get to Jonah. He's trying to teach Jonah a lesson. Okay? And once again, we hear Jonah ask for death. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, again, he's just trying to throw some reason in there. He says, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. So here comes a teachable moment, folks, this object lesson. God's going to explain to Jonah exactly what's just taken place. And again, he's asked to reflect on his attitude, to see if he had good reason to be angry. And again, he answers yes. And not just yes, but yes to death. There's a difference. Jonah, we don't just see him happy for the first time. We see Jonah having compassion for the first time. And it's on a plant. It's on a plant. It's not for this huge city. Jonah has compassion on a plant. Why? Because it benefited him. It brought him joy. It brought him contentment. It ministered to him. Look at verse 11. God says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Jonah, you had compassion on a plant that you didn't plant, that you didn't make grow. How much more, God asks, should I have compassion on Nineveh, a city that I did plant, a city that I did make grow, a city full of people that, although they were marred with sin, bore his image? But Jonah's concerned about the plant. He's worried about the plant. And God sent a worm to destroy his plant. You know, there was a worm destroying Nineveh. There's always been a worm destroying anything and everything. Satan, the enemy. He is the enemy. You see, folks, no matter how we spin it, and God work this in our hearts, no matter how we spin it, the people, the Ninevites in our lives are not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. And as a patriotic person, I don't want to say that, but they're victims of the enemy. How then can we be people who judge and act as the decision maker about who gets mercy and who doesn't get mercy? You know, when Jesus looked at sinful heathen people, he referred to them as sheep without a shepherd. You ever seen a bunch of sheep just left to do their own thing? Sheep are so stupid. If you've ever dealt with them, they are so dumb. And there's a reason that you see that illustration all the time in the scripture. Jesus said, these people are like sheep without a shepherd. Folks, there's a good chance the Ninevites in your life, they're sheep without a shepherd. God goes on, he says, there's 120,000 people in this city that don't know their right from their left. I did that backwards. They're right from their left, all right? I understand it. They don't know they're right from their left. Now, let me share something, because there's a little bit of debate about what this number means. It comes down to one of two things. Either this number represents the number of infants or young children in the city. And if that's the case, then, you know, you've got to count older siblings and parents and grandparents. And so it's from that number and that interpretation that we come up with that number of, you know, over a half of a million people in the city. The other way to interpret it is that God is just speaking about their spiritual ignorance. Spiritually, they don't know their left from their right. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't understand it. They don't get it. And so either way you interpret it, you can't expect much from them. All right? Now, if we go with the idea that the 120,000 is speaking about children, then from that we derive, again, that total number of inhabitants to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 500,000 plus. You've heard me mention that number before. But whichever way you look at it, there's a mighty miracle of God in saving this whole city. And either Jonah is upset that God won't condemn these people for being spiritually blind, all right, sheep without a shepherd, people that just don't know any better, or he's upset that God won't condemn all of them, including 120,000 children who haven't reached any age of accountability for their actions. And either way you look at it, Jonah's still lacking compassion, isn't he? So what did God accomplish in this object lesson? The raising up of the plant and then the appointing of the worm to destroy that plant. One more time, God seeks to show Jonah his heart, what Jonah's heart looks like, and then show him what God's heart looks like. And he does that by comparing an entire city with innocent children and animals to a plant that lived one day. And folks, if that sounds like an absurd illustration to you, understand that you don't have to go far to find people who are much more concerned with trees and baby seals than they are human life. But here's Jonah's train of thought. He's upset because that plant ministered to him. That plant brought him joy. That plant brought him comfort. That plant brought him pleasure. Here's the big picture, folks. Here's what Jonah had to see. Jonah had to see that it's not about Jonah. It doesn't matter what brings Jonah joy. It doesn't matter what brings Jonah comfort or what ministers to Jonah. It's about God. And it's about what brings God pleasure and what ministers to God. And I think in that connection of Zephaniah 3:17, I think we've got that in the computer. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." We know. We've looked at a couple scriptures last week that's part of God's character. He is a God who will save. "And he will rejoice over you with gladness." Psalm 147:11 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love." You know, the Ninevites, they didn't know the depths of God's character, but they hoped, didn't they? And now all of a sudden you've got these people turning from their wickedness and fearing the Lord and hoping in him. And Psalm 147 says God takes pleasure in that. Jonah says, "I don't." And God seeks to show him this big picture, and that Jonah, it's not about. And that's a tough lesson for me to learn in my life, because I'm selfish, folks. I'm selfish. I want to make everything about me, and it's not about me. Let me put one more picture in your head, and then we're gonna stop. Chapter 3, verse 10. "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." When I think about that in connection with just these two verses, there's so many more verses we can mention, but just Zephaniah 3:17, Psalm 147:11. When I envision this revival sweeping through Nineveh, how did God respond? We know how Jonah responded, by getting mad. How did God respond to that? You think he kicked a dirt clod and said, "Stinking Ninevites, I've got to forgive them. I've got to relent concerning the judgment that I had spoken about them. You think he threw a book across the room, hooping and hollering? Or do you think he looked down there on that city and he said, there's people who bear my image and they're calling on me and they're seeking salvation? You think that ministered to him? You think that brought joy to him to see his sons and daughters calling out to him? Folks, that's what it's about. It's not about what we think. It's not about what we want. Praise God, I've not ever been in a place of judgment, judging others. Because it wouldn't be good. I'm not fit to do that. In my flesh, there's too much of me in there. But God's judgment is perfect, folks. His plan is perfect. Now, what you take away from this morning, I don't know what it's going to be. Some of you might hear this and say, I'm not on board with you. That's okay. Maybe I needed this more than any of you this morning. But my prayer is that the Lord would take all of the truths that we've seen in this book and that they would find fertile soil in our hearts. And that at the end of the day, as we seek to know the Lord more, that our hearts would look a lot less like us and a lot more like Him. Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning how much we love you. And we want to give you thanks. We want to give you praise for this account of Jonah. Lord, there's so many things in this book that we could focus in on and make the main thing. And Lord, I'm sure that there's different things that each and every one of us need to see and need to hear. And so we'll trust you, Lord, and the Holy Spirit to guide us in whatever direction that is. But Lord, if there is one thing that we see, especially on this day, and really, I hate to say it, but every day as we look at our country, is this spirit of disunity. Father, would you instill in us a love for people, regardless of their past, regardless of the color of their skin, or the clothes that they wear, or the music that they listen to, or the way that they vote. Help us to see people as you see people, as sons and daughters who bear your image. And Father, if it would please you for us to go and take the gospel to those people, give us the grace to do it. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.